Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
We started a study last Sunday on the Trinity, and it was just an introduction, so I don't think you missed too much, so I'm glad you're here today. I did pass out some sheets last week that were some true-false questions, but they're also very effective as sort of a spiritual evaluation tool. And, of course, they all focus on the Trinity, but they address issues in your spiritual life and how that part of your spiritual life may relate to the Trinity. So if you'd like to have one of these, you don't need it for today, but I brought some of the things I passed out last week. If you'd like to have one of these, then raise your hand and we'll send it around. Barry, would you mind passing that out to other folks that might want one? And I said this last week, we've got quite a number of people who were out on Easter Sunday, naturally, so let me say a few things over again. We're studying this book right here. It has a very clever name since it's a study of the Trinity. The name of the book is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the fine print says relationships, roles, and relevance. And I think that's what I believe makes this book a little different from some others on the Trinity. This book really does focus on those things as opposed to some of the more theological issues, even though obviously when we're studying the Trinity, we're looking at fundamental theology, but it's a book that aims a little bit more at the heart than it does at the head, and I think that's very good. If you're interested in a book that aims a little bit higher up, a little more intellectual approach to the Trinity, this is one that I ordered and have read it and recommend it. It's by James White. Some of you may remember James White came here last year before. How long has that been? I lose track of time. Thank you. Last year, and talked on campus and preached to us here. He was the fellow who was talking about the Da Vinci Code. And so if you're interested in something that might be a little more useful in debating someone about the Trinity, particularly if you're going to be encountering people of other faiths who want to argue about the Trinity, then this book might be a useful book for you to have. It costs. I think this one's $10, and I think I paid $10 for this one as well. It's typical, you order a book, I paid $10, cost me $5 to get it here, right? So, but anyway, $10. So we'll be talking mostly from this book. Last week, as I said, was an introduction, and this week we're going to look at biblical basis for Trinity. So today's going to be, for some of you folks who may know what this is, today we're going to do a sword drill. We're just going to really work our way through the Bible. Let's have prayer together. Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit to our lives as the word was preached to us powerfully this morning. We thank you for our pastor and for the challenges that he presented to us in our homes and in this church and in the various places that we find ourselves throughout the week. Father, we thank you that you have indeed not just left us alone, but you've given us your word and your spirit to guide us and to give us opportunities for growth in Christ. Be with us this morning as we discuss your word. Teach us from your word by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I meant to say this last week, so I get another chance today. In the, I guess, preface of the book, the author says something which it really resonated with me, and you'll understand it when I read it. He says, the older I get, the more I grow as a Christian, and the more I grow as a Christian, the more astonished I am with the greatness and majesty that is God's alone. And I would just say that's certainly been my experience. And I want to praise God and thank God for the leadership that Stan and Paul provide us just in that area. In the last 4 years, my concept of God has mushroomed compared to what it was. And I have sat for my life, thankfully, I've sat under some wonderful preachers. So the problem, of course, wasn't the preachers, it was me. And God just has really opened my eyes to His greatness and His majesty. And of course, I still only have a glimmer of that. Well, as I said, we're going to look at Scripture today. So let me get someone to hand out some of these things for me now. Would you mind going that direction? And Taylor, would you take them and kind of spread them out that way? Everyone, just one copy. A lot of Scripture on here, and I doubt we'll get to cover it all today. So I want to challenge you again. If this topic is interesting to you, if it is something that you find is edifying and something that you feel that you can grow from, I want to encourage you, the Scriptures that are on here that we don't touch on today, I would encourage you to go back and look at these Scriptures. First, and everybody hasn't got a sheet, but you do have your Bible. So let's first turn to Deuteronomy. And again, let me remind everybody how I find Deuteronomy. I got to start at Genesis. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Thank goodness it was early, because, of course, as you've heard, I have to keep going. So Deuteronomy is the fifth book. It's part of what we call the Pentateuch. I think somewhere in there that means five. So it's the fifth book, and we're going to look at Deuteronomy. And first off, we're going to the Scripture here talks about, really about God's revelation of Himself. And a couple of things I wanted to point out. I pointed this out last week. I want to reemphasize it today. God's revelation of Himself is limited. And it's limited a couple of ways, at least. It may be limited in many ways I haven't thought of, but it's limited in a couple of ways. And the first one, it's limited by choice. So let's look at Deuteronomy 29:29. And in Deuteronomy 29:29, we read, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." So right here, we're just reminded, God has a lot of secrets, and guess what? You're not going to know them. And I'm not going to know them. And God has lots of secrets that nobody knows. That's a part. I mean, there are many reasons why that separate God from us. And one of those is just God has a lot of secrets. Now, why doesn't He tell them all to us? Well, let's look at the second thing here. And that's in Isaiah 55. So Isaiah, now let's find Isaiah. We'll turn over sort of to the middle of your Bible. If you can find Psalms or Proverbs, then just go a little bit to the right. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. I think that's the way it goes. It's right before Jeremiah. It's a big book. And let's look at Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. And we are just going to blitz through Scripture today, so you'll just need to wave your arms if we need to stop. You know, give me a signal, and we'll try to stop. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. And again, God is speaking, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And I call this God's revelation, limited revelation by necessity. Guess what? If God told you His secrets, told me, told the smartest person in the world, they wouldn't understand it. Matter of fact, we know of Scripture where we're told, you know, and I can't remember how, I can't quote it exactly, but that God's wisdom is foolishness to men. And so God's revelation of Himself is great, and we're going to look at it today, but it's limited. God reveals what He wants to reveal to us, and also He reveals to us what we can understand. We can't understand more than He's revealed to us. And of course, the greatest revelation of all, and we'll talk about that later, is the revelation of God in the flesh, and that's His Son, Jesus. Well, Let me refer to our diagram up here about the Trinity and just remind us of our definition of the Trinity today. We said last week, I don't know if everybody can see it, but this triangle just is sort of symbolic. God is one being, and God manifests himself to us in Scripture as three persons. There's an equality of the persons. And this symbolic representation here is one where we see what happens when we deny any one of these three parts, fundamental parts of the Trinity. If we deny the existence of one God, well, then by definition, we're into polytheism. And there are large groups of people today. You might think, well, polytheism are those people who worship the sun and the moon and things like that. And that's true. But we have a large group of different groups of people today. One large group that you're familiar with are the Mormons. They're polytheist. They believe in multiple gods. We also have the possibility of denying the three persons. If we deny the three persons, that moves us into something that falls under the name of modalism, and all that means, the modalism just means that God, these people believe that God is one person, he's not three persons. What he's done is he's manifest himself in three different ways in history. First, he was God the Creator, and then he manifested himself as God the Son, and then now he's God the Spirit. And we certainly believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, but all three of them exist now in the present as the three persons of the Trinity. So this is just, a little backdrop as we look at Scripture. Now let's look at monotheism. So let's turn, if you will, to, again, Deuteronomy. So we're going to be back and forth here. This time, Deuteronomy 6. We read this one last week. This is a biggie to the Jewish people. Not that all Scripture is not inspired. We believe it is. But some parts of Scripture seem to have special significance to different groups of people. And this particular Scripture, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6, is something called the Shema. And the Jewish people, in their morning prayers, quote this Scripture regularly. So let's read Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And the key phrase there for us is the Lord is one. That can be translated, the Lord is alone. Or it could be translated, the Lord is one God. I'm reading from New American Standard. How does ESV read there? Is it similar? Okay. Has anybody got a different translation that translates that phrase, the Lord is one, differently? Anybody? Well, as I said, it's translated in different translations, but all of the translations are good translations are getting to the same point in that God is one. And the Jewish people, this was in contrast to the people who worshiped different gods around them. As you well know and remember the history of the Jewish people, when God called Abraham, the cultures and people all around him were worshiping multiple gods. They were polytheistic. And the Jewish people worshiped a single God. And that was something different at that time. Well, in addition to God being one God, let's look at Isaiah chapter 40. And we'll look at verses 21, 22, and then 25 through 28. And I would say to you, Isaiah is a wonderful, wonderful book for many, many reasons, but one of the great things that you see about Isaiah and is brought up in this study, Isaiah gives us so many opportunities in so many different ways for Isaiah to declare the glory of the Lord and the uniqueness of the Lord and the otherness of the Lord. So you'll see there are many passages here from Isaiah, and I would encourage you to read some of those later for yourself. Let's look at Isaiah 40, 21 and 22. And God is speaking here. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Now skip to verse 25. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. So, again, Isaiah here is speaking the word of the Lord, and God's just simply, in a sense, you know, it's he's giving us a quiz here. One of my favorite books is Job, and I don't know if you're familiar with Job, but at some point when Job's heard from just about everybody else, and he's still questioning his circumstances, then he hears from God. And when Job finishes hearing from God, there's not much else to say. And this Isaiah has a lot of passages similar to that, where God just clearly states who he is and who we aren't. Let's also look, if you will, continue there in Isaiah. Let's look at Isaiah 46:5. And I would say to you again, throughout Isaiah here, there's just so many verses we could pull from. Isaiah 46:5 reads, to whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? And I made this point last week and make it again. We need to be very careful, especially when we're sharing with other people who may not be believers. We need to be very careful when they ask us, well, I don't understand this whole thing about God. You know, who is God and what's God like? Oftentimes we use analogies and metaphors and similes and that sort of thing. And we need to be very careful because guess what? God's not like anything. And so when we say, well, God's a little like this, we may be taking some away from the Lord when we compare him to whatever this is. And probably the best thing we can do is carry them to Scripture if they're willing to listen to Scripture and just simply show them in Scripture that God is not like anything we could imagine. He is other. He is unique. Let's look at Jeremiah. So again, turn over one more book now to the right. Jeremiah 23:24. We see this thought reflected many places. We see it reflected in the Psalms. Some of you who are familiar with Scripture will recognize this. And it touches on the idea, where am I going to go to get away from God? You know, where am I going to hide? Can I run in that back room and shut the door and keep God out? Well, let's read Jeremiah 23:24. Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? Well, let me tell you what. I'm a little bit of an amateur astronomer, not big time into it, but interested a little bit. And so far, we have not yet figured out where the heavens stop. Because the further out we look, the more we see. And it turns out that you might think, well, I've thought about, you know, looking at stars, but I don't know where to point my telescope. Well, if your telescope was strong enough, you could just point it any direction. Because guess what? In a random direction, if we point a telescope, a powerful one, we see stars. And if we change to another random direction, we see stars. What's on the other side of the stars? Don't know. Probably more stars. But we don't know. The heavens are immense. God says, I feel the heavens. And so, again, we use a big word, you know, for God being everywhere at once. We say he's omnipresent. And God does feel the universe as we know it, and probably the universe as we yet to know it. We don't know much about that. Well, let's see. Let's talk a little bit about God in his existence, and when did God come into existence, and do we have some record of when that happened? Well, let's look at Psalms. So go backwards now. We're looking at Psalms chapter 90. And again, as you know, many, many places in the Psalms, David and other psalmists declare the glory of the Lord. Psalms 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. We sometimes talk about eternity past, but I think that's a misnomer because the word past has time connotations. Sometimes we talk about eternity future. Again, it has time connotations. God lives outside of time. God exists outside of time. We don't know when God came into being, except that the Bible says he didn't come into being. He just always was. See, was sounds like past tense, doesn't it? So he always is. Well, that's present tense. So we don't even have the right words to use. Our English language isn't even proper in dealing with the existence of God because we don't know how to talk outside of time and space. And God's in neither one of those and all of those. Well, let's also look at Psalms while we're there. 33, back up a little bit. Let me just kind of stop here in the middle of this today and say something. If you have occasion to have a conversation with someone who is of some religious group that does not believe in the Trinity, and that subject comes up, maybe just going over this today will give you tremendous confidence not to take the Bible and when they turn around, you know, whack them with it. But to just realize whatever arguments they might have, we Christians who have believed in and accepted the Trinitarian understanding of God for now 2,000 years, we have lots of biblical evidence to support our position. Lots of it. Not just tens of verses, hundreds, thousands. So there's plenty of biblical support. If the person is serious about the conversation, they might be willing for you to take them to the Bible. And what I would suggest there is, you know, you schedule a separate time. Don't think, well, wait a minute, now I can't remember any of those verses. Say, you know, maybe we can have lunch one day and I'll bring some verses with me. And you can bring this sheet or some other source that you might have. But we have wonderful, wonderful revelation of the Trinitarian nature of God in Scripture. And we're just basically kind of running through it real rapidly today. Look at Psalms 33, verse 6. And this is just one of many verses we could talk about God being the creator of what? Everything. Verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. Incomprehensible. God made this universe, and how did he do it? He spoke. And he breathed. Now, I don't know about God, you know, breathing and speaking. I mean, I don't know what kind of being God is, but he uses the language that we can understand. He spoke and he breathed. Look at verse 9. 33:9. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. And we're talking about the heavens and the earth. God spoke and it was. I don't know what that means. I think it means we have an awesome God. He spoke and it was. Well, that's just a few passages in the Old Testament to emphasize, support the oneness of God. We don't see in those passages different gods doing different things. We don't find one God that made the sun, another God that made the moon, and there's some other God that controls nature. We don't see that at all in Scripture. God, God, God. God as one being. Well, let's look at the New Testament. Evidence in the New Testament as well. And as we transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we understand that we transition from primarily Jewish people to Jews and non-Jews, which represents, the non-Jews represent probably most of us. So let's transition to the New Testament, and let's look at John chapter 17. And you can find the New Testament. Let's see, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. There are the four Gospels in that order, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And I would say to you, I think Paul said this one day in a sermon. I really appreciate it. If you have trouble finding Scripture, do this. Go over to the front of your Bible. There's something called a table of contents. What's it called? Is that what it's called? Mine's not called that. Mine just says the books of the Bible, but it has the books listed and it has a page number. And so don't be embarrassed. Just, you know, if we're trying to find Habakkuk, I told you I'd have to find it. You could probably find it faster if you went to the front and looked it up. So we won't be in Habakkuk, I don't think, today, but anyway, if you have trouble finding a book, don't be embarrassed. Just look in the front and see what page it's on. Okay, John chapter 17, verse 3. And let's just take note in verse 1 of who's speaking here. Verse 3 says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So Jesus is praying, and Jesus in his prayer, in his priestly prayer, he is actually praying for whom? Do you remember who he's praying for? He's praying for me and you. But first I remember he's praying for me, because he says later on he's praying for those that are there and for those that will come after and believe in him. So Jesus is praying to the Father, and he's praying that this truth will be a truth that we will grasp and that we will try to understand. And that truth is, again, one God. Not many gods. Not even three gods. Some people say we Christians worship three gods. No, we worship one God. And Jesus is saying that here in John 17. And then let's turn to 1 Timothy 2:5. And again, Timothy is one of those books that's kind of hard to find. Just kind of go over in the middle of your New Testament and look around. You might find Thessalonians and then Timothy. I chose this verse. It may not be the best one, but it's one of my favorite verses. So when you're teaching, you know, you get to choose your favorite verses. And I'm in 2 Timothy. That's why that verse didn't look real familiar. Okay, 1 Timothy 2. I said 3:5. It's 2:5. On my sheet, I think I got it right, Donna. 1 Timothy 2:5. I like this verse for a whole different reason than we're going to study it today. Because again, in my years at the university and talking to students and different people, some faculty and so forth, I said last week, some people have said to me, you know, you Christians, I don't know where you get all that from. Jesus never claimed to be God. Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. Well, people who say that, you just need to say to them, you don't know the Bible. You haven't read the Bible. Be happy to show you in the Bible where Jesus said who he was a number of times. You also get the phrase, well, there's lots of ways to God, and Jesus is just one of the good ways. Well, this verse doesn't suggest that. Let's read it together. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God. Now that's the point we wanted to make. Monotheism, one God. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So if someone says, well, the Bible never said Jesus is the only way, well, I'm sorry. That's ignorance. Now, not stupidity, it's ignorance. Ignorance is when you don't know something. I am very ignorant about lots of stuff. And sometimes I'm also stupid. But I'm very ignorant about a lot of things. Okay, let's look at another attribute. This will be one of the attributes of God. John 4:24. So, back to the Gospels. And I mentioned an attribute of God, and God has many awesome attributes. There's a little book, I couldn't find it to bring it today, but I have it. There's a little book called The Attributes of God. It's a real small little book by A.W. Pink. And if you're interested in just looking at the attributes of God, and we've named one already, omnipresent. Can you, some big words, can you name some of those other ones? Omniscient.
Omnipotent.
Okay, that's all the oms I can think of. But God has lots of unbelievable attributes, just awesome attributes. And the little book by Pink is excellent. I highly recommend it. Stan.
That's on our book.
Right over there. I shouldn't have looked at home. I could have grabbed one from the book. Thank you, Stan. And we're going to see one of the attributes of God here. And so let's look at John 4:24. And we read here. And in my Bible, it's in red. What does that usually mean when it's in red? Yeah, they think, you know, this is the words of Jesus. So if you have a red letter edition, this should be in red. Now, I think Melissa has a Bible. She's got a Bible. Can you hold that up and show them the colors? I mean, that's the most colorful Bible I've ever seen in my life. That's right. That one's a rainbow Bible, I'll tell you. But anyway, in red, this one says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So again, we see God revealing himself and telling us what kind of being he is. What kind of being is God? Spirit. God is spirit. Does God have a body? Scripture says things about under his wings and against his breast. And God's a spirit. Now, how would a spirit communicate with us except through language that helps us understand? And so God often talks in language that would suggest some kind of physical relationship, but yet it's very clear that God is spirit. Well, we mentioned this when I said we moved to the New Testament, but let's look at Romans 3:29-30. I bring this one up because some people say, well, yeah, the Jews believed in monotheism, but you Christians, when Christianity was started, those Christians, they believe in a different God. They actually believe in three gods. That's a term that's sometimes used. So let's look at, see what the Bible says. Now, let me just stop there. If someone wants to know what Christians believe, where's the best place to send them? Here? Okay. So, and I said this last week. Someone asked me, Tom, what would you believe if you didn't believe the Bible? Thought about that for a little while. I decided I wouldn't know what to believe. I'd just be totally lost in what to believe if I didn't believe God's Word. Because I certainly don't see any other place that explains my existence, the past, the future, and so forth. Okay, Romans 3:29-30. And this just addresses the transition from the Jewish people to Christians. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Christians worship the same God that the Jewish people worship. Now, the Jewish people either had names for God or they were afraid to say names for God, depending on how you read. But you've heard of names for God, Jehovah, Yahweh, depending on the way that it's done in Scripture, is whether it's translated Yahweh, Jehovah. Whatever term you want to use, that is very clear, the New Testament, that Christians in the New Testament worship the same God, not a different God. And then look in James, so back over, further over in the New Testament, see if you can, again, I'll help you a little bit. Hebrews is a book that's a little bit bigger. It might help you find Hebrews. And if you find Hebrews, right after Hebrews is the book of James. James is a fairly short little book that I try to avoid reading as much as I can, because James has this crossbow. And somehow or another, when I read James, it's like he's aimed it right at my heart. And so, but nevertheless, I was forced to grab a scripture from James today. So let's look at James 2:19. Well, that's going to be hard. Oh, no, I'm sorry. I turned a page. And here James says, you believe that God is one. Now, that's just, again, affirming the oneness of God. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Belief in the one being? If you believe in one being, well, at least you're smart as demons. Because they believe that. They know who God is. They knew who Jesus was, didn't they? They were scared to death of him. And that's because they knew who he was. He was God. Well, okay, those are just some scriptures that support monotheism. So let's look at Trinitarianism in the Bible. Again, and I challenge you to do this last week. I want to repeat this. In your own personal Bible study, whatever it is you're doing, whatever pattern plan you have, make a note to pay attention to the pronouns when you're reading about God. Just, you know, I know that until I did this study, I tended to just kind of read over the pronouns. I mean, it's in my Bible, they're capitalized, so at least I kind of had an idea, you know, that, well, this is one of the personalities of God. But I would encourage you to be very cognizant of the pronouns. Let's look. The first one, we actually talked about this last week. We won't even look it up, but just remind you. When Thomas showed up in the upper room after Jesus had already appeared to the other disciples, Thomas wasn't there. They have another meeting. Thomas is there. Jesus appears in the room. And then what does Thomas actually, after he is told, you can touch me, what does Thomas say? Remember that phrase? My Lord and my God. Thomas, I believe, I said this last week, I believe up until that point, Thomas probably didn't quite get it. I think he really believed that Jesus was God's Son, the Messiah. I really believe that he knew Jesus had come and done something unbelievable for God's people. But I think it wasn't until right then that he actually grasped who he had touched. He had literally touched God, my Lord and my God. Okay, well, let's look at, we'll just talk about the Trinitarian nature first in terms of nature itself or creation. And again, many, many places in Scripture we could go. Why don't we just go to the front? Genesis. One. And two. One, one, and two. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Right there, second verse in the Bible, we've got two of the manifestations of the personality of God. We've got God the Father. We've got God the Holy Spirit. Well, reflected sort of in the New Testament, and I don't think this is, of course, I don't think any of this is just chance or just blind luck, because we believe that Scripture is inspired by God's Spirit. So look in John 1:1. So back in the New Testament, it'll limber your fingers up today, won't I? We could have had a sword drill today. Some of you older folks know there used to be something called the sword drill, and everybody stood, and then the person leading called everybody to attention, so we all stood with our Bibles to our side, and then they said, "Draw swords." They called out a scripture and then said, "Go." And I mean, the pages were flying. And I don't know what all we won, some little something. But the most important thing we won was learning where Scripture was in the Bible. So that's good. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning. And then skip on down to, and I guess I don't have that reference here, but while we're here in John, let's just skip on down. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So who's it talking about there? Word became flesh. Who is that? Jesus. Let's go back to John 1:1. In the beginning, who was with God? The Word. Jesus didn't just start as a little baby in Bethlehem. Jesus is God. Jesus didn't start anywhere. He didn't start any time. He just is. I don't know what that means. But He is. He was with God. And it even says He was God. Okay, let's... We've touched on C there under 4, the eternal preexistence of the Son. Let's look at Mark. Paul's been preaching to us from Mark. Let's look at Mark chapter 2. This is quite an interesting set of scriptures, because, again, it addresses the issue that, well, in the time when Jesus was walking the earth, He didn't really claim to be God. He didn't claim to be divine. I mean, He was a good teacher, and he had a lot of good stories, and He healed some people, and he was a good model. We might all like try to live like Jesus. But come on now, He didn't really claim to be God. Well, let's look at this scripture and see if we can counteract that. Mark chapter 2, and there's quite a few to read here, so let me just kind of give you an overview. This is the story. Probably a lot of you heard it when you were kids. It's the first time I heard it in Sunday school, because we made these little things so we could lower the paralyzed man down on the ropes. So this is the story where friends get this guy who's paralyzed, and they want to bring him to Jesus, but the house is full. I mean, it's SRO. Well, they don't let that stop them. They climb up on the roof, and I assume these were these tile roofs. I don't know what kind of roof it was, but they dug a hole in it. I hope it was one that could be repaired pretty easily. They dug a hole in the roof, put their friend on a pallet, on ropes, and let the friend down in front of Jesus. So you remember that story? Okay, well, let's let's pick it up here. Verse 5. Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Well, that's not why they lowered him down. Jesus was, he sure was confused there, wasn't he? They didn't lower this guy down to get his sins forgiven. What'd they lower him down for? They wanted him healed. But Jesus says, instead, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the scribes, some of the scribes were there, sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming." Now, why did they say he was blaspheming? Who is the only being who can forgive sin? God. Nobody else can. The rest of us are guilty. So the scribes there knew that only God could forgive sin. And so we read on further down. Jesus, of course, could read their minds as well. And he says, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Get up, pick up your pallet and walk'?" Which one of those was easier for Jesus? I mean, folks, all he had to do was speak and the universe came into existence. This wasn't too tough. Either one. But yet Jesus knew these people. He read their minds, read their hearts. And so he did say to the paralytic man, he says, "So that you may know the authority of the Son of Man, I say, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he did. Now, the scripture here says everybody was amazed and they were glorifying God. But we know there was one group. They might have been amazed, but they weren't glorifying God, were they? What were they doing? They were... There you go. Thank you. That's an excellent way of putting it. They were collecting evidence to later put him to death. And yet, even by their own understanding and by their own admission, only God could forgive sin. And apparently forgiving sin for Jesus was no tougher than giving the man the power to walk. Okay. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 1. I got to stop. Let's look at this verse and I'll close. If I can find Hebrews now. There it is. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory. Now, I said about pronouns, this would be a good place to underline those pronouns and see if you can figure out who they refer to. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then let's jump to verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? I wanted to throw that verse in there because, again, we have a large group of religious people in our country who do not believe that Jesus is God. Matter of fact, they believe he's an angel. This right here makes it very clear Jesus is not an angel. That would be Jehovah's Witnesses. So if you have opportunity to speak to someone, thank you, to speak to someone, there's plenty of evidence in Scripture that Jesus is not an angel. Well, the last part of the chapter, and Paul, I don't know if this is because I talked too much or I didn't want to get to it anyway. Paul asked me yesterday how much emphasis you're going to put on the church history, and I said, well, very little. I didn't know how little it was because I've run out of time. But there's a little bit about church history because the idea of the Trinity, the equality of the Father, Son, and Spirit, the three persons, that has not just happened without some amount of debate and a lot of confusion and so forth. And so in the history of the church, there have been, I guess, lots of discussion of these things. But some of these things were nailed down, and I've got the dates for you there. Jesus, sort of once and for all, for mainstream Christianity, was finally, by a council with a creed, declared a fully God, equality of persons in the Godhead, and that was in A.D. 325, and then about almost 50 years later, in A.D. 381, another council officially declared the Holy Spirit the same way. And don't you know Jesus and the Holy Spirit were so thankful that the church finally got it right? I don't think so. I think the Holy Spirit had probably been working very hard for 80 years, drawing men to the truth, the same Holy Spirit that draws us to the truth today. Well, let me encourage you to, if you don't have a book, let me encourage you to think about these things as you study Scripture. I said the book's good. If you're interested in purchasing it, we have some of these over on the table. I know I looked. And next week we'll talk specifically about one of the persons of the Trinity. We'll focus on God the Father. So next week we'll look at that. That's chapter 3 in the book. Any questions, comments? Paul.
I just want to make a quick comment. In our general, we've been trying to pursue humility as a congregation of individuals. This is great stuff to meditate on and think about that will teach us doing what we are in comparison with doing what God is. And so this is not just an intellectual exercise. This is the stuff of shaping our souls.
Thank you. The more and more we understand about God, the more and more we understand about ourselves, don't we? Who we are relative to Him. Okay, let's close with prayer. Father, we thank You for this opportunity we've had to look at Your Word together. We thank You for Your Word and how the clarity of Your Word and how You reveal Yourself in Your Word to us. Father, we ask that You would teach us by Your Holy Spirit as we study the Word individually this week, as we meditate on Your Word, as Paul has said, to show us Yourself, reveal Yourself to us, and reveal Your great power and Your great love and Your great mercy and Your great grace to us through Your Word. Thank You again for this opportunity we've had to meet together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.